Once again, turn in our Bibles to Matthew chapter 23, and I'll begin again to read from this portion of Scripture as we study the life and ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ from the book of Matthew. Matthew 23, and I'm going to this morning begin to read from verse 13. Jesus is speaking, but woe unto you, rather, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye shut up the kingdom of heaven against men, for ye neither go in yourselves, neither suffer ye them that are entering to go in. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you devour widows' houses, and for pretense make long prayer, therefore ye shall receive the greater damnation. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye compass sea and land to make one proselyte. When he is made, ye make him twofold more the child of hell than yourselves. Woe unto you, ye blind guides, which say, whosoever shall swear by the temple, it is nothing, but whosoever shall swear by the gold of the temple, he is a debtor. Ye fools and blind, for whether it is greater, the gold or the temple that standeth, sanctifieth the gold. Whosoever shall swear by the altar, it is nothing, but whosoever sweareth by the gift that is upon it, he is guilty. Ye fools and blind, for whether is greater the gift or the altar that sanctifieth the gift. Whosoever therefore shall swear by the altar, sweareth by it, and by all things thereon. And whosoever shall swear by the temple, sweareth by it, and by him that dwelleth therein. And he that shall swear by heaven sweareth by the throne of God and by him that sitteth upon it. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, ye pay tithes of the mint and anise and cumin, and ye admit the weightier matters of the law, judgment, mercy, faith. These ought ye to have done and not to leave the other undone. Ye blind guides, which strain at a gnat and swallow a camel. One of you scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you make clean the outside of the cup of the platter, but within they are full of extortion and excess. Thou blind Pharisees, cleanse first that which is within the cup and platter, that the outside of them may be clean also. One of you scribes and Pharisees, ye hypocrites, for you like unto the white sepulchres, which indeed appear beautiful outward, but are within full of dead men's bones and of all uncleanness. Even so ye also outwardly appear righteous unto men, but within ye are full of hypocrisy and iniquity. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because ye build the tombs of the prophets and garnish the sepulchre of the righteous, and say, if we had been in the days of our father, we would not have been partakers with them and the blood of the prophets. Wherefore ye be witnesses unto yourselves that ye are the children of them which killed the prophets. Fill ye up them the measure of your fathers, ye serpents, ye generation of vipers. How can ye escape the damnation of hell? Now here we begin right where we left off last time in this chapter. And we freely admit, we don't have to admit, we don't have to read too many verses in this chapter, recognize it as very negative. It's very negative. It's a word of denunciation of the religious leaders, particularly the scribes and the Pharisees. Now, we recognize not all the scribes and the Pharisees. There were even some of them, and we have the record of that in Scripture, who waited honestly and sincerely for the coming of the Messiah, and in the work of the Holy Spirit received him and confessed him. But this was a general reference to these who were to be experts of the law, to be those who led the people spiritually and pointed, of course, to the Lord and the great salvation that he had provided for them in the person of Christ Jesus. But we have to deal with it because it's here, and it's a lengthy passage. Not that we're going to deal with every verse. I don't want to just go over the same material. for the Lord deals with it. And if the Lord deals with it, and it's an important part of the scripture, and then we don't only find it here. This is not just the message of the Lord Jesus Christ. I mean, even in our scripture lesson this morning, as we read each and every Lord's Day, beginning in the Gospel and then through the end of the New Testament, chapter by chapter, and as we read this morning in 2 Timothy chapter 3, and certainly there's a lot of positive instruction in that chapter, we recognize that Paul to Timothy, particularly in those pastoral epistles, 1 Timothy, we read 2 Timothy, and even when we deal with the Apostle Paul, as the Holy Spirit moves in him and speaks through him, he warns us and instructs us. There's not an epistle that I know of, hardly, that doesn't deal in some sense in the negative with a warning. If we turn to the book of Galatians, Paul very clearly from the beginning reminds the Galatian Christians and warns them and forewarns them not to move away from the gospel that he preached, that there were others and would be others, the Judaizers, who would seek to corrupt and change the gospel and add to the free grace of God and somewhere include ideas and circumstances and work from the Old Testament as necessary for their salvation. And Paul, in certainly no uncertain terms, warns us against receiving a message, even if we think it was a message from an angel, not to receive a message contrary to the message that he brought, and it certainly was in line with the other apostles and in full accord with the Lord Jesus Christ. And he uses that little word in Galatians, let him be accursed. It's a very strong word. It's a word of condemnation. It's a word of denouncing. Let the judgment of God be upon the corruptors and the distortioners and those who misrepresent the scripture and misrepresent God. Colossians. Not only do we learn some glorious things related to the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ, that everything has been created by him and for him, and he is before all things, and how God has manifest in Christ his wisdom, and all the treasures and wisdom of God are found, of course, in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. But in Colossians, we're warned against the worship of angels, recognizing the true nature of angels. They're creatures, but not to take them and to honor them and give to them the honor and the glory and the worship, of course, that's due unto God. Not too long ago, well, a couple years ago before we started Matthew, we went through 1 John, 2 John, 3 John. Of all the epistles, they are the most plenic of those epistles. They are the ones who deal with false doctrine. And John warns and warns and warns again and again not to try the Spirit. Even in the little second epistle and third epistle, there's warning and instruction. And so these things are not written haphazardly or recorded haphazardly. And it would be wrong for us just to seek to have some type of positive method. And not to deal with these warnings in a very careful way. And certainly Peter instructs us, as there were false prophets in the Old Testament, so there are false teachers among you. Jude tells us about those who have crept in unawares, who change the grace of God into lasciviousness. Paul to the elders at Ephesians not only spoke about how he's faithful in the book of Acts as he drew them together in his last opportunity to preach to them in the book of Acts spoke about how he was faithful to the Word of God and how they need to be faithful to the Word of God, the full counsel of God, and at the same time warn them of the wolves who would creep in sheep's clothing, and those who would even arise from their own number. So these things aren't written just to easily be passed by, and so we're taking the time. We're taking the time as we see the Lord Jesus Christ exposing openly in front of his disciples and those that were gathered there in the temple, the hearts and the minds of these false teachers and these false leaders that were at his time, and that are always we're dealing with them within the church. And certainly we read that in Timothy, 2 Timothy chapter 3. In the last days, the days of our Lord Jesus Christ, those days that begin with his ministry and his resurrection, and the days that lead up and include the time of his final return. His second coming will be days of false teaching. Will be days of false teaching. So the Lord Jesus Christ did not spare. In this, beginning verse 13 in Matthew 23, down to verse 33, this part of this chapter is called the seven woes. There's seven woes pronounced against these scribes and these Pharisees. And in six of those woes, we find the Pharisees called hypocrites six times out of the seven woes. And one time, of course, they're called blind guides. And immediately following this, and as we close this section out, of course, the Lord Jesus Christ even goes further and calls them vipers or snakes, an offspring of vipers and snakes. And that's a terrible picture, especially in light of the teaching of the Old Testament, especially in light of the first temptation and the sin of Adam and the fall of Adam and the fall of all mankind and his disobedience. And that temptation came through the subtlety of the serpent, a literal serpent that was used of Satan to deceive and to bring down Adam and to bring down mankind. So we recognize this was not flattery. The Lord Jesus Christ never uses flattery. And then he ends this, and you heard it in my reading and followed along in your Bibles in verse 33. He says to them, "How can you escape damnation?" Now this is not the first time they heard that. This is not the first time they heard it. The Gospel of Matthew begins almost with this word. In the third chapter, certainly we've covered this already, but in the third chapter, in the ministry of John the Baptist, who came in the spirit of Elijah, and was a great Old Testament prophet preparing the way of the Lord Jesus Christ, preparing the way for the Lord Jesus Christ, Matthew 3:7, and following, addressed these same Pharisees. He also spoke of the other religious leaders, the Pharisees, the Sadducees. Let me read it for you. "But when he saw that many of the Pharisees and the Sadducees come to his baptism, he said unto them," now God gave them knowledge of what they did and how they were. And so he looked at them and he realized that this was all out of pretense, in order to find favor with the people, and of course to check up on him, and to see their opponent, to see what he was to say. And he didn't spare words when he addressed them, because he says the same thing that Jesus says, "O generation of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bring forth therefore fruits meat for repentance. What he's saying here is, who has warned you? Who has warned you, who has given you a false assumption, is really what he's saying, that you can avoid and not come under the settled indignation, condemnation, and the wrath of God that rests upon unbelief and unbelievers. How have you deceived yourself? Or who has deceived you, thinking that you have created, as many do since then and in our own day, create elaborate systems and messages to present to themselves and to others that they can avoid the message of Scripture, the message of Christ, and the condemnation that rests upon that. Now we know, first of all, we know what the Scripture teaches us from the Old Testament, beginning with the fall of Adam and the fall of everyone through Adam, that God's indignation, God's wrath, God's condemnation, God's displeasure rests upon everyone by nature. Now that's not what we're going to talk about here in a moment, but we notice that. We take note of it. It's important. We all confess and we believe in the Bible's teaching regarding the fallen nature of man and the fact of that we are under the condemnation of God, for the wages of sin is death, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, not only in their actual transgression, but of course by the fact they have and are children of Adam. Over in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 3, very familiar book of the Bible. Who of us does not know Ephesians chapter 2 and recognize that Paul speaks of the great grace of God transforming us and making alive us who were dead spiritually. And then, of course, that classic verse that speaks about the blessedness of grace. For by grace are you saved through faith, and not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Verse 8 and 9. But look at verse 3. Here, verse 2 and 3, the Apostle Paul is describing the nature of man and the consequences, spiritual consequences, that nature he brings. After he speaks about them being dead in trespasses and sins, verse 2, he says, "Herein in time past ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all," an inclusion of everyone in here, "we all had our conversation, our manner of life in times past, in the lust of the flesh, in the fulfilling of the desires of the flesh, of the mind, and were," notice this last phrase, "and were by nature," by human nature, fallen nature, since the fall. Paul deals with this so beautifully, doesn't he? I'm not going to look at it, but he deals with it so beautifully theologically in Romans chapter 5, when he speaks about the inheritance of all mankind because of Adam. We're partakers of a fallen nature, and that has consequences. Part of the consequences of having a fallen nature is that by nature we are the children of wrath. Say, doesn't the Gospel of John speak to that as well, in that terrific third chapter of the book of John that speaks about the love of God and about regeneration and the sovereignty of the Holy Spirit's work? Who does not know the third chapter of John? And in John chapter 3, verse 18, we read this, both negatively and positively. It says, "He that believeth on him is not condemned," speaking about faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, "but he that believeth not is condemned already by our fallen nature because we do not exercise true saving faith. We are guilty. We're condemned. The wrath and curse of God abides on all those who are outside of grace, outside of faith, outside of Christ. Because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Then you drop down a few verses toward the end, and it repeats a similar idea. Verse 36. He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. Marvelous promise and assurance and a hope. But on the other hand, he that believeth not the Son, he that is not believed, the Son shall not see life. He will not see, he will not perceive, he will not enter into that spiritual life. On the other hand, the wrath, the settled displeasure, indignation, condemnation, judgment of God abides on him. So we recognize that generally. We recognize that's the teaching of Scripture from the Old Testament to the New. Even the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 1, verse 18, speaks about the wrath of God being revealed from heaven. It says revealed, and we think sometimes in the past, but that phrase in Romans 1:18 is an ongoing thing. God's wrath has been and is resting and is being revealed upon those wrath is against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. So it's judgment. His judgment. Now that's true today. It's been ever true since the fall, though we recognize the Bible to teach. And we don't have time to get into that this morning, because that's not really what I want to deal with. The fact that there will be a final outpouring and pronouncement of that judgment publicly at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Certainly we're looking at that Sunday evening. If you need just one chapter, one verse that speaks to that, certainly you can look at that very familiar text of Paul, the Apostle Paul in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 8 and 9. When it speaks about the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ to execute his judgment upon those who know not God and believe not the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. But let's go back to Matthew. That's what we're doing, dealing with. We're dealing with the religious leaders. Now, there are a couple of things we can know. Now, that's true. The judgment of God. And who wants to be under the judgment of God? Who can stand before the righteous God in the last day? Men ought to fear judgment. The Bible warns. The Lord Jesus Christ warns. Here, even in we dealt with that in the Gospel of Matthew. Jesus Christ warned about those who fear. Don't fear just those who can destroy the body. Men can destroy the body. Men, thieves and robbers and murderers can attack us and take our life away. But that's just our physical life. But he warns us of a greater judgment. Be fearful of him, that is God, fearful of him who can destroy both body and soul forever. We spend more time fearing the face and opinion and ideas of men than we do to fear the true and the living God who knows us more than we know ourselves. Who all things, the darkness, the Bible says, is light unto him. There's not a thought as well as an action that we have not taken and will not take that is not open and manifest to the knowledge of the one true and living God who has created and sustains all things and who has appointed a day, a final day of judgment. And men will be called upon to give an account of what they believe and what they have done with their lives. And the Lord warns us to look to the next day, and to the day that will follow, to the greater day of judgment. Okay, we know that. But even I read in your hearing this morning in Matthew 23, verse 13 to 33, the fact not only will all be under judgment outside of Christ and outside of grace, we recognize that the Lord specifically calls upon the Pharisees and the scribes and reminds them because of the authority they took to themselves and the position they had, and because of the nature of their unbelief, they would stand in greater judgment. They would stand in greater judgment. Instead of being guides and under shepherds of God's flock, they were thieves and robbers. They were hypocrites. This is an important word. It's important all through the scripture, but it's important for us to understand what Jesus is saying and who he's saying it to. He's not just saying to the Pharisees they have misunderstood the law of God. He's not just saying they just didn't see and perceive the fulfillment of the Old Testament types and figures and promises when it came to him. He's not saying they never heard or they never understood or the gospel as it was revealed to them, not only in the Old Testament, but certainly as Christ came to fulfill the promise that he made to the fathers from the beginning regarding the importance and necessity of redemption. The Pharisees well knew the Old Testament. They were thoroughly informed, and they read the promises made in Genesis 3:15. They read of the great covenant of grace as it was being unfolded to Abraham. They knew the Psalms that spoke again and again of the importance of the coming of the Messiah and the work that he would perform. They read Isaiah. They knew Isaiah 53. They knew these things. And it wasn't that they were ignorant. It wasn't that they misunderstood. The whole purpose of this particular condemnation and the exposing of the word of Jesus to them is they weren't deluded. They were the ones who were deluding. They weren't deceived. They were the deceivers. The term a hypocrite, particularly as it is unfolded here in the scriptures, and as we've seen it already, it is not a word that speaks about ignorance or really being deceived, but rather is a word that speaks about pretense and acting out a part that they know is wrong. And we've seen it already. Over in Matthew chapter 2, very quickly, we don't want to go over this again that we went over, but in Matthew chapter 6, verse 2 and verse 5, clearly indicate, there's other places certainly, they clearly indicate that these were hypocrites by choice. That the Lord Jesus Christ is not speaking of delusion, that some deceived them and they just didn't understand. They came short of understanding, but they had wicked hearts full of unbelief. Take heed that ye do not your alms before men to be seen of them, otherwise ye have no reward of your Father which is in heaven. Verse 2, therefore when thou doest thine alms, do not sound the trumpet before thee as the hypocrites do. In the synagogues and the streets, that they may have glory of men. The intent is here that these people who did the alms did them not for the glory of God. Their motivation wasn't that they wanted to provide for the poor. that they wanted to support the temple or the religious worship that was required of them, but they did it for the motivation of self-exaltation. Their motivation was wrong. It wasn't done in ignorance. And then again, the same thing in verse 5. When we read, "And when they thou prayest," and of course there's positive instruction here, but he's contrasting the positive with the negative. "Thou shalt not be as the hypocrite." Don't be as those who are they love to pray standing in the synagogues and the corners of the streets. For what purpose? To be heard of God? Were they just praying, but they quite didn't understand the teaching on prayer? Were they praying and they were misled by others? No. They knew full well who they were to pray for and how to pray and what they should pray for. But they did it in order to have attention, that they would be seen of men. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward. They had the praise of men. They don't have the acceptance of God. Their prayers, as they were uttered out audibly and publicly, though men heard them, the heavens were shut unto them, because they had the reward, which was the reward of men, but not of God. See? Clearly, chapter 6, verse 16. And then again in chapter 15 and 7 and 8 and chapter 22 and verse 18, we've dealt with all these things right along. The idea of a hypocrite is one who acts out a part, who knows that part is not the part he necessarily agrees with. He puts on an act. These scribes and Pharisees were fraud. They were phoning. They were deceivers. They were wolves in sheep's clothing. They were those clouds that Jude speaks about in his great epistle, full of nothing. And we know this condemnation, for instead of being the right guide to God, and we have to read this, we have to realize what the Lord Jesus Christ is saying. This is some condemnation. Instead of leading men to Christ, instead of leading men to God, instead of leading men to the Scriptures, they led men away from the Scriptures. They led men away from God. Instead of opening up the kingdom of God and presenting the kingdom of God, what does the Lord Jesus Christ say? He says, "You close the kingdom of God." You heard me read that. You heard the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 13. "But woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye shut up." What a terrible thing. You shut up for others by your false teaching and by your deceit, by your desire for prominence deliberately, not again because they were ignorant, not again because they didn't know what they were doing, but they shot up the kingdom of God, for they themselves could not and would not enter in. It's some condemnation, and certainly not to be taken lightly at all. They're like the warning that we have in the book of Revelation, the Lord dealing through John with the churches, several of the churches, the seven churches that are described over in Revelation chapter 2 verses 14 and 15. We have there described the story of Barak. Numbers chapter 15, who sought to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel. Put a stumbling block. Instead of promoting their spiritual welfare, instead of promoting their acceptance before God and to edify them, he sought to deceive and to bring Israel down so they would be tempted, and that we would serve, instead of the living God, would serve Satan, to serve false gods. Look over in Timothy again. And there's so many places we can draw from Old Testament or New Testament. And this is certainly just one of them. I read from 2 Timothy. Here's 1 Timothy, chapter 4. Now the Spirit speaketh expressly in the latter times. And what he's saying here, the Holy Spirit has revealed these things to Paul, and he's revealing them to those who receive this epistle, and to Timothy, that in the latter times, of course it's the times of our Lord Jesus Christ and following, some shall depart from the faith. They made a profession, but it's a false profession. They made a false profession. These are those within the church. The Pharisees and the Sadducees were not Buddhists. What do you mean by that? Of course, somebody says they're not. Well, they weren't outside of the commonwealth of Israel. Israel is pictured as the visible church. They were inside. They weren't of another religion. They claimed to be of the religion of God, to be the religion of Israel, to be the religion of the Bible. They were professors of Christianity in their day, what we would relate it today. They came, and not only they professed the faith of their fathers, they became experts in studying the faith of their fathers. And they said they want to be leaders and teachers. We looked at that last week. Those who desire to be teachers, but they don't know the law, or the things that the law really teaches. They depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and the doctrines of devils, speaking lies in hypocrisy. Again, here's the word hypocrisy. They're actors. Remember Paul's warning against Satan. It can be taken further to all the followers of false teachers. They come as angels of light. I never heard of anybody within the church or was involved in the church who believed in heresy said, I believe in heresy and I want you to follow this heresy. Or they would say, I'm a false teacher and I've come to deceive. No, they come as angels of light. The Pharisees put on an act, and their act was pretty good because they were deceivers, and there were many in Israel that followed them. That's why the Lord's warning his disciples, that they don't follow them, that they be forewarned, that they would know what's true and test everything by what's true and not be deceived. Speaking lies, which is contrary to the truth, which God is the truth and the gospel is the truth. So they deliberately, this is not a presentation that somehow ignorantly they don't speak the truth. They speak lies deliberately in hypocrisy. Not telling you that it's a lie, but rather telling you it's the truth. Calling evil good and good evil. Saying this is the gospel of Christ and this is the gospel of God. And then adding to it or subtracting to it the gracious nature of the gospel. There is the Judaizers who said, yes, you can be a believer and a follower of God if you believe the gospel, but you also have to have circumcision. You also have to perform these certain rites. There are a lot of people that speak about the grace of God, but they have changed the meaning of the grace of God, or they added the grace of God. And we're reminded of those words in Paul, you know, that remind us it's grace is grace and works is works. And if you add anything to grace, it ceases to be grace. And if you add anything to works, it ceases to be works. You know, that little verse that's kind of tricky to memorize in this wording, but it's certainly very plain in its teaching. And that's been one of the principal means where the deceivers and the false teachers have tried to lead away and corrupt the message of Christ and the Christian. From the time of Christ, in the time of Peter and Paul, and down through the year, just losing enough of the truth, but changing it and corrupting it and adding to it, again deliberately, knowing full well of what the Scriptures plainly say. But they're motivated. Some of them motivated, and the Scripture tells us, Paul tells us, some are motivated by their own belly. Some feel that they'll get greater reward or greater physical blessing because they give a message the people who are willing to receive it. Others are motivated for the acceptance of men. If your gospel is so watered down and the message of Christianity is so watered down that everybody can accept that and deal with it and not find an offense to it, the Bible tells us there's an offense to the preaching of the cross. And when all men say good things about the Christian or about a church, an individual church or the church, and just say, oh, you know, that's okay, we can live with that, and if there's no offense to the preaching of the gospel, the preaching of the truth, and the grace of God, the message of grace, then we have to examine it. We better examine and see what is being said, because those who live godly will suffer persecution. Those who follow Christ, Jesus said, if they love you, if all men love you and say all men are good about you, well, they didn't do that to me, and is a servant greater than his master? We're warned here. Speaking the lies in hypocrisy, having their conscience seared from a hot iron. And of course, we have a description of several examples of what they do, forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from meats which God hath created to receive with thanksgiving of them which believe and know the truth. Putting all types of arbitrary rules upon the gospel and upon the Christian that are not founded but are actually opposite of what the Scripture teaches. And so we have a description of those here in this particular passage of Scripture. And we have it again and again and again and again and again throughout the epistle. And it'd be wrong, and it is wrong, for anyone. I remember one time hearing a minister, I won't mention who he was, should have been an evangelical, should have been a reformed minister, and he read this book by one of these deceivers and false teachers, and he said, I'm never going to end on a negative note, I always have to have a positive message. Well, the Bible has lots of negative messages. The only positive message is for the believer who God graciously works in his heart and he receives the truth and has the blessing of eternal life and the knowledge, the saving knowledge of God now and forever through Jesus Christ. But the general message, the rest of the message of the Bible couldn't be any more negative when it speaks about our sin and our accountability and the day of coming judgment, and that which men will face outside of God's grace. And certainly in these words, there's not a positive word. Now we can certainly draw from here some positive instruction, but there's not a positive word that I see from verse 13 down to verse 33. There's not a positive word. If, when I speak of positive in a word that they would take comfort or hope in. Woe! Woe! And when God pronounces a woe, when Christ pronounces a woe, we ought to fear. Thank God, you know, we were not numbered, and we, by the grace of God, won't be numbered by and with the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Our hearts have to be sincere, and they have to be true, and they have to be right. They have to be changed by the living God through the Word of God and the Holy Spirit, that we follow Christ, and we understand, and we say and receive the message of the Bible, and we live not in faith feigned or hypocritical or with a mask, but we live in faith unfeigned, a faith that is true and is seen. And here we have this word of condemnation and this word of warning, that there are those who are not guides, proper guides. And in this day, let me tell you, for somebody who's been around in the church for all his life and know what things were like and what things are in the churches, in the messages that are heard and received, things aren't getting any better. Things aren't getting any better. But God is pleased to keep a remnant of grace, and we need to hear His word and listen to His word and be forewarned against those who are deceivers deliberately, who deceive and change the message of grace and the message of the Bible and live and present themselves as one thing, and of course they are entirely as something else, because they have closed the heaven, the kingdom of God, kingdom of heaven is closed to them, and they seek with all their efforts to close it for others. And may the Lord open up our hearts and our lives to His kingdom and His message for our salvation. Let us pray.